can see we're in the very last section of the book of Genesis. I think it's our 63rd week in the book. I don't know when we started, but here we are at the end. And you can see the reference there, so let's have that open. I will give a little bit of background as to where we're at, and then Paul's going to read. Joseph and all the Israelites are now in Egypt. Jacob, their father, has just died in the first part of chapter 50. And now we see the last events of Joseph's own life. And as we look at Joseph and his family, we might see some of God's promises being fulfilled. Great nation, well, there's loads of them now. But they're not in the promised land. That promise of life in Canaan, well, that seems to be a million miles away. Paul's going to read from verse 15.
Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt.
Let's pray. Father, as we have this particular passage in front of us, please would you speak to us this morning through it, as you have built up your church throughout the centuries, and as you have used it by your Holy Spirit, please continue to do so again in our lives. May it have the effect in us that you intend. Help us to be alert and hungry to hear. Help me as I speak, that I will stick to the truth in your word and nothing else. Amen. Well, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 8 tells us that better is the end of a thing than its beginning. I mean, you can instantly point out certain things where that's not true. The Titanic's voyage, for example. Remember when the Titanic film came out, hearing one person come out of the film and say, "Why didn't no one tell me it had that ending?" Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. I certainly thought that personally when I saw the old film Gone with the Wind when I was really young. And my parents put me through 4 hours of it, and I thought, oh boy, I'm so glad to get to the end of that. It just seemed to be soppy and interminable, and only had a bit of light relief when you had some battle scenes at various places. But on a first reading of the book of Genesis, it's really hard to say that the end is better than the beginning. Because Genesis opened with this dazzling display of creation. We had great sweeps of the divine hand putting stars in space and bringing light and life to what was formless and empty. The first words were mind-boggling. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In contrast, the end is a coffin in Egypt, in which resides Joseph, now dead, going the way of all flesh. But let's look at it again, because actually this last section brings together so many of the promises of the book and really lasers them forward to their fulfillment and gives us hope, makes us look forward to what God is providing. In these dusty old bones of the sarcophagus that Joseph is in, there is life. And so a bit of a summary of this passage is that Jacob's death, it kind of opens the door potentially to real fragmentation in the family. The brothers fear what Joseph will do, but actually forgiveness really shines through him. And Joseph then dies, telling the family to be ready for God's intervention. So first main thing is in verses 15 to 21, which in my Bible here is a paragraph. It's kind of saying, yeah, this is a section here. Let's call it fear and forgiveness. Fear and forgiveness in verses 15 to 21. Because many years before, Joseph's brothers did that really despicable thing out of jealousy, out of hatred for him. They got rid of him. And now their father has died. They have this fear. They think that the only thing that restrained Joseph from revenge was Jacob. That seems to be on their minds here. And so, trembling, they send a message to Joseph saying that it was from Jacob before he died, their father, although we've got no way of knowing. And they say, verse 16, halfway through, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of your servants, of the God of your father. So it's really desperate language. Notice you get twice repeated, you get verse 17, please forgive the transgression of your brothers. And again, halfway through that verse, please forgive the transgression, twice. We'll just note that on the screen because there are other things we're going to link in with that. But this is perhaps the most undiluted recognition of what they've done from their own lips. That at least is a good thing. But we might wonder, are they telling the truth? Have they just made this up? Or did their father Jacob actually tell them to pass this command on to Joseph? I don't think so personally. I don't know about you, but I just think Jacob would have probably said that to Joseph himself before he died. It seems more likely that it's the desperate actions of these men who would themselves, in Joseph's position, struggle to forgive. It probably says more about them than it does about him. And I think it does imply that they basically think that Joseph has tricked them into thinking he's forgiven them, but he's just waiting. He's just waiting for that moment. Interesting, isn't it? We've seen a lot of trickery in Genesis. It's the family trait from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And now Joseph's brothers assume that Joseph also is showing that same family trait. But what does Joseph do? End of verse 15. He just breaks into tears. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. It's really wonderful to see that that family trait of deceitfulness has not made its way into Joseph's heart. He's different. Through God's grace, he's different. Now, you'll know if you've been with us that it's not the first time we've been told that Jacob weeps. Can you guess how many times we've been told that? It's a Bible number, seven times. Seven times we're told Joseph weeps. And interestingly, on none of those occasions does he weep for himself. Always for his father, for his brother Benjamin, here for these brothers. Perhaps he weeps because he can see that although he's forgiven them, they've not received his forgiveness. They're not living in the freedom of forgiveness. Grace has been extended, but they still seem to want to earn it. Notice their language in verse 18 seems to be, we'll give you something, so please don't bring this vengeance on us. We are your servants, they say, at the end of verse 18. It's a word that could easily be rendered slaves. Well, Joseph has got loads of slaves. He doesn't need any more of those. It's brothers, surely, that he wants, isn't it? But they can't grasp this incredible work of grace in Joseph's life. They still see someone who will potentially bring about justice on their heads. I don't think it should be too hard to see ourselves in these brothers. The gospel from the Bible is that when God forgives us, he does a complete, thorough job, and he forgives us on the basis of what Christ has done, not because we say, oh, look, I'm presenting this good work, or I've done this. God's forgiveness is free. Ephesians 2, it's by grace you've been saved, through faith, not of yourselves. And it's complete forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. If you're here and you're a believer this morning, then that is the forgiveness that you've received. And yet, as we look at these brothers, we can see a lot of ourselves, can't we? Just not grasping God's heart, maybe kind of taking how we would react and imposing that idea onto God, thinking that he's like us, misreading his character, thinking like servants rather than sons, which is what he longs our relationship to be. So I think Joseph's weeping actually is expressing something of God's heart towards us when we misunderstand grace. We misunderstand his forgiveness. Maybe that's something that you can see particularly in yourself this morning. Let's learn that lesson. And let's make sure we've really grasped the freedom of forgiveness that God gives. Well, in verse 19, Joseph stems his tears enough to speak to them. And his words in these verses are a really fitting high point to the book, especially verse 20, but let's not miss some of the other things that he says. He says, do not fear to them. In verse 19, am I in the place of God? In fact, he says, do not fear twice. Verse 21 as well. Do not fear, I will provide for you. Let's note that one down. That's another repeated phrase. So just as their plea is repeated, please forgive our transgressions, so this reassurance, do not fear, is repeated. They can be so grateful that Joseph, when he looks at them, doesn't just see them. He doesn't just see these brothers who have committed this crime against him. He sees behind them someone bigger. He sees a God who is sovereign over all events and who has taken their evil and has such control, as we've just said in that catechism, what was the language, over all his creatures and all their actions. And he's taken their evil actions and he has brought very real good from it. So the obvious good that's come from what they did to Joseph, well, if they hadn't sold him into slavery, he never would have got to Egypt. And he never would have been in a position to provide the wisdom and the food for Egypt at its time of famine. Egyptians would have died. Canaanites would have died including, it seems, Jacob and the whole family. So there's something going on here about forgiveness. Joseph doesn't just see those who have acted against him. He sees it in the context of a God who, in his providence, governs all of his creatures and governs all of their actions. Trouble is, we just tend to look at the person, don't we, and the crime against us, and we often that just obscures God's sovereignty and God's control in the situation. And we need to kind of do what Joseph is doing here, to see the bigger picture. And I know he's had time for this. I'm not saying this is an easy fix or a simple thing to do. I think Joseph, over the years, he's had time to see and to ponder on God's control and governing of events. It's not been a quick fix and an easy thing for him. There's much grief, 7 weepings at least, along the way. It's been costly. But let me encourage you, if you're in a situation where you are just seeing the person who has wronged you, to pray for this wider picture that Joseph has of the sovereign one lying behind and above and around those who have hurt you. This is a principle that we see develop right through redemption history. God takes the plans of the forces of evil and he turns them into decisive victory. We see that, of course, most clearly at the cross. It's like Satan has erected a cross to hang the Son of God on, and Jesus turns it into a victory over death. And it's a principle that just floods into the New Testament, into the letters, and particularly Romans 8:28. You know, that statement that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That can be true because there is one who governs all of his creatures and all of their actions. Someone has commented that Joseph was a mighty theologian who learned his theology in the seminary of suffering. So he understood that catechism that we read, maybe not in those words, but he understood it for real, for real. And we want to make sure we understand not just the words, but we also understand the reality of it. And so he says, verse 19, am I in the place of God? In other words, if God has chosen to bring about such good out of such evil, who am I to get in the way of that? Who am I to decide, oh, now it's time to bring down vengeance on these brothers? And verse 21, I think, is particularly lovely. Do not fear. He speaks so tenderly to them. He promises to look after their little ones. He comforted them and spoke kindly to them. It seems to be a contrast. I don't know if you remember, right at the beginning of the story, they could not speak a peaceable word to him. We were told that. Now we have Joseph right at the end speaking kindly to them. It's a great picture, isn't it, of God's gentleness and comfort to us in the gospel. I think in the context of Genesis as a book, there's something else to notice here. We've seen that in Genesis, by nature, humanity feels the need to get back at each other. Someone wrongs me, right? I apply justice. Just that natural feeling we have, isn't it? All of us have. And we saw it right from chapter 4. The first person who felt wronged was Cain. He reacted by murdering his brother. Brother on brother murder, which the brothers here are scared is going to happen again. And the chapters in Genesis have just reinforced to us that people will wrong and wrong in return, and it will just be a cycle of that and deceit and getting people back. And then you get Joseph, and he doesn't do any of that. It's so different, isn't he? There's a huge contrast with those who have gone before. And I think also there's a particular contrast with Adam that's in this chapter. It's kind of subtle, but I think it's definitely there. We've seen it already in Joseph's life. We saw when he was in Potiphar's house. Do you remember? We noticed that there was some language. He did not listen to the voice of Potiphar's wife. We noticed how similar that was to at the fall, where God said to Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife. And we also noticed that Joseph, unlike Adam, he refused to take the one thing that God had denied him. Potiphar's wife in Joseph's case, and that fruit from the tree in Adam and Eve's case. So we've seen that link already, and now we see verse 20, the words good and evil, which take us back to the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where Adam and Eve sought to grab control of good and evil in an attempt to be like God. Joseph here specifically says, look, I'm not. Am I in the place of God? No, I'm not. In contrast to Adam. So where Adam and Eve cross this red line from creation here, behind this line, God and the Creator over that line, Adam and Eve try to cross it. Basically, it was an attempted overthrow of God. Joseph says, no way. That line is never to be crossed. And so we're being pointed back to the blessings that were lost. But we've had incredible blessings being promised in this book. Promises of a great name and a great nation, and blessings to the people and blessings to the whole world through the people of Abraham. And we're also here getting a pointer forward of how those blessings will be regained at the cross of Jesus, the ultimate place where God most decisively takes evil and turns it for good. And the place where all the promises of Genesis are achieved, you know, where the serpent, his head is crushed at the cross, as promised in 3:15, and where the promises to Abraham in chapter 12 are all made possible as well. The cross is a place where forgiveness is unconditionally poured out. So we have fear and forgiveness. Joseph's forgiveness is not to be earned or manipulated, but is freely given and is freely received, and is a picture of God's forgiveness to us in Christ. Have you grasped it in the way the Bible offers it? Are you still trying to get God's attention, trying to make him happy, not realizing that actually it's not about our attempts, it's about what Christ has done in our place? And have you learned that actually it's an understanding of God's sovereignty and his control that is going to enable us to forgive in places where we'd never ever be able to manage that ourselves. Well, next, Joseph dies, and he dies telling the family to be ready for God's intervention. So from verse 22 to the end, let's call it a going and a coming. The going refers to Joseph dying. The coming refers to God's future coming, promised in that phrase, God will visit you. You could say the savior of Egypt is departing the scene, but a far greater savior is being promised in the future. So Joseph, I think, very like Jacob last week, He's an Old Testament picture of what a New Testament disciple is. Waiting. Waiting for the redemption of our bodies. That's Romans 8 language. We see that Joseph's last days in Egypt were ones of great blessing. Twice we're told that he was 110 at death. And in Egypt, ancient Egypt, 110 was their version of 70 years and 10. It was a symbol of blessing. So this is saying he died a blessed man, and that would have been how Egypt would have seen it. Also, he saw his great-grandchildren, again, another biblical sign of blessing. Notice he lives, of those 110 years, 93 of them in Egypt, because he was 17 when he was sold into slavery. Now, I'm sure Joseph had a whole load of things he could pass on to the next generation, to his sons and brothers and nephews and nieces and so on. A whole load of material things and wealth. But the legacy he leaves them with is the best of all. Look at verse 24 to see Joseph's legacy. He says, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you. And God will bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." In other words, I'm going, but God is coming. God will visit you. And I think that word visit basically means intervene, either for blessing or for cursing, but intervene in some really decisive way. Surely that is the best blessing anyone can leave to the next generation, to say, "Look, I'm going. I'm out of your life now. I've had input into it for so many years that God has given me. But you need to be ready for God's intervention." That's his great legacy to his family. I was listening to an interview with a novelist a couple of weeks ago, and he was describing a project that he was involved in. Really weird project. And it involved, in 2014, a small forest of trees being planted near Oslo in Norway. And the idea is that for 100 years, an author every year writes one book. No one reads the book. And it gets deposited in a special part of the National Library of Norway. And then after that 100 years are up, in 2114, I guess it is, all of those trees that have grown up get turned into paper, and all the books that they've written over those 100 years get published on that paper. Weird, isn't it? But this guy, so the interviewer was saying, "Okay, why? What was going on there?" It's a project by a Scottish artist. And he said this: "For me, it was a great affirmation in the future to hand over a manuscript which no one else will ever read until many years later. To do so is to believe that there will still be readers and still civilization and still culture and still Norway and still trees and still libraries 100 years from now. And a part of me likes to think that by saying yes, by voting for that future, I make it ever so slightly, fractionally, more likely to come about." Okay, interesting. It's kind of a really hopeful thing, isn't it? I'm going to play a part, hoping that it invests something good in the future. Well, Joseph here doesn't have that sort of hopeful, "This might happen, and I want to do a little thing to make it fractionally more better. He sees what is going to happen, and he puts his lot into that. "Bury me there. Family, look to God's intervention. This is what is happening in the future. It's not dependent on your actions now. Our trust in him doesn't make it happen, but because it's going to happen, we trust him. And let's live and die in light of it." Well, have you noticed the third phrase then that comes twice? I know 110 is twice, but there's another phrase in that last section that comes twice. God will visit you. So let's add that to the screen. God will visit you. And so because God has sworn on oath to give the land to their descendants, Joseph makes his brothers swear as well. They will carry his bones to Canaan. I think he wants to remain in Egypt as a physical reminder that their home is elsewhere. They've got this casket, this Egyptian sarcophagus, I assume it was, lying there amongst them. Physical reminder of where their home is. Waiting, as Christians do now, for the redemption of his body. Verse 26, they embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt and was dug up in 2006 and can now be seen in room 4 of the British Museum. There are loads there, aren't there? It's a great place to go and look at some old mummies. But his history is far more interesting than that, because when the Exodus happened, some 3,000 plus years later, they carry him up. They take him into the promised land. And in Joshua, we have his burial described to us. So it's as though the account of Joseph's bones starts in Genesis, but it ends in Exodus. It actually kind of bookends the whole of the Exodus event. It's as though his sarcophagus has got its head in Genesis and its feet in Exodus, spanning the two, making us look ahead what is to come. So we've got these three repeated phrases. Two pleas of the brothers. Please forgive our transgressions. Two reassurances, do not fear. Two statements of fact, God will visit you. Just notice those, because I think we put them all together. Seems to be a bit of a summary of the book, doesn't it? This plea for forgiveness receives a reassurance to not fear because God will visit you. The transgression of Genesis chapter 2 and 3 is going to be sorted by God in his visitation in the future. It's a bit of a summary of the whole gospel, isn't it? What a way to finish the book. So, better is the end of a thing than its beginning? Really? In Genesis, is that true? A coffin, when it started with that wonderful creation, made in God's image, given dominion, given blessing. Can you really beat that? But surely at this point, it's incredibly amazing that God has stuck with his rebellious creatures right up until this point. That he hasn't made promises and then said, oh my goodness, Jacob just turned out so horrendously, we just got to scrap this project. He didn't do that. He's repeating his promises. God will visit. A day of visitation is set. First of all, that's going to be shown in the Exodus, but ultimately it will be when his beloved son, the Lord Jesus, would come and receive the sort of treatment that Joseph received from his brothers. He will be exalted, and he will offer forgiveness to the same people who did that to him. And this ends, so it makes us look ahead, want to know how it all worked out with Joseph's bones and how they got to the land, but also how God is dealing with our deeper global problem of the heart. It's an incredible thing, and when it comes to the new creation, which Jesus will bring in at his return, surely then we will see the end is way better than even the beginning, even the glorious creation that you see at the beginning, because we'll see not only all of that creation restored, but we'll also know that God has done it despite who we have been right the way through. We'll understand his grace, we'll understand his patience in ways that we would not have done originally. So in the meantime, let's receive the grace of God's forgiveness as Joseph's brothers are struggling to do. Let's seek to forgive others, not because we can do it, but because only God can help us do that, knowing that he governs all the actions of all of his creatures. And let's live in anticipation, as Joseph is doing here, and die in anticipation of God's intervention when dead bones will live. Let's pause and keep your Bibles open. Let's take a minute. There'll be a question on the screen, just giving us an opportunity to stop and reflect this morning before we rush off. Ask, what has God been saying to me through this part of the Bible this morning? Or perhaps there's something throughout the whole of Genesis that has really stood out to you. What is God saying to me through his word? Let's give a moment of quiet and then we'll pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your great patience with us. Let's say together the words of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen. Father, we thank you. We can pray that prayer only in the knowledge that you are the one who preserves and governs all of your creatures and all of their actions. We'd have no ability to pray that prayer otherwise. Father, we pray for forgiveness. We know we need it now in the present. We know we will need it in the future, because until Christ returns, we will go on sinning. But Father, we pray that you'd be changing us, making us more like Joseph, more like Jesus. Please, would you lead us not into temptation today, this week? We can see what sin does to our relationship with you. Father, help us to run from it. And when we're tempted to fight back, to get revenge, to refuse to forgive, but instead be eaten up with bitterness and thoughts of revenge, Father, would you help us to see your plan? Help us to see your work in it, however painful and slow that might be in us. Our Father, we pray for ourselves as a church. We pray you'd help us over these weeks to continue to be a church, which is what you want us to be at this time, to be looking after each other. We're finding it difficult to do, to be separate in so many ways, not able to even sit next to each other or to sing together. Please, would you enable things to change as soon as possible. And Father, help us to be patient and gracious in the time being, and to see the opportunities and to see how you're at work. Father, we do thank you for Paul. Thank you for giving him the diligence to be able to do that work. We pray that would be a great help to his work teaching at the Malaysian Bible College and being on the faculty there and playing a part with other academic faculty members. Please equip him for all that lies ahead. Thank you for the teaching that he's been able to provide over this first semester to the students there. Please fill him with wisdom as he teaches into a very different culture and context. We pray, Father, for the Brown family. Father, as they make this transition, please would you help them. Would they find themselves in a church they can really be part of the family and really be very much involved in midweek things as well, for relationships to grow. Father, thank you for just so much the fellowship we have with them. Thank you that we'll still see them very often, but we commend them to you. Pray this would be a great blessing for them and also for Union Baptist Church in High Wycombe. We pray to you for Ruth Newton, now in London, and engaged to Zach, and preparing to be married later on in the summer. Would you please help her as she settles in and adjusts to life here? Thank you that we have the blessing of her with us now. Help Stephen as he prepares for the walk on Saturday. And we pray that he'd be in really good health for that, that the weather would be good for it. Thank you for his desire to bless others by raising this money. We commit Herman to you. Father, please strengthen his body and fill him with joy in the Lord, we pray. Lord, for other things that are on our minds, for people we love who perhaps we know are going through difficult things, we bring these things, these people to you now. In our minds, we commend them to you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.